of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to 1 Timothy chapter 4, where we are working on verses 4 and 5. All right, as Jesus told the woman at the well, God seeks those to worship him who want to worship in spirit and in truth. The physical location, whether it was Samaria or Judea, was really irrelevant. The reality is that the worship of God consists in recognizing the importance of his word. He has indeed exalted his word above all his name, above all his reputation. Taking that word in, orienting to that word, and then ultimately applying that word. This is the nature of spiritual worship. This is what God looks for. He wants obedience. He simply is not interested in people emoting or any other thing. He simply desires, if you love me, as he says, you will keep my commandments. So that is why we are here, is to be either challenged by what we don't know, reinforced in what we do know, oriented to positive principles, or recognizing the negative things that we are to avoid. And that is why we are here. So it's time to make sure you are in fellowship, to rebound if necessary, to put aside anything that distracts you, to concentrate, focus your attention on the Word of God, which is able to build you up and to provide you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time and history in which we live. We recognize that through your genius, through the strategy of your plan, that we were all born at a particular time and into the angelic conflict we were thrust, and that ultimately all things work together for good to those who love you and are called according to your purpose. We thank you for the opportunities that you provide. We thank you for the opportunity for spiritual growth, further advancement, and the things that you make all this possible with through your living grace. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, as we have seen in the first three verses here, the prophecy with respect to the rise of the Gnostic orders, the quote Christian Gnostics, they existed prior to this, but this infiltration of the church through deceitful spirits, doctrines of demons, that believers are paying attention to the wrong things. They are drawn away from the truth by virtue of the fact that their attention is divided, that they are not focused simply on the principles of sound doctrine. They are distracted by many things, and in this case, distracted by deceitful spirits. And so at whatever level spirits can deceive believers, they certainly are busy about it, that's for sure. And in this case, they were successful because people began to pay attention to fallacious doctrines, to thinking that was incorrect, to things that were not appropriate, and ultimately will end up walking away from the faith because of it. And we saw their false doctrines with respect to marriage. Really more of a sort of prohibition about sex, but obviously they recognize that the reason people get married in large measure is for sex. And so they would forbid this completely. This is not, we're not talking about the celibacy of the priesthood here. We're talking about a complete abolition of the marriage principle that they reject, that this would be across the board for all people. And so this could not be interpreted as the rise of the monastic orders, because this isn't just for a particular segment of the congregation. This is for everybody. So marriage is out, according to them, and certain foods. Particularly, we know they were against meat and alcohol. And so, again, we recognize that you're neither the better if you eat, the worse if you don't, that food is for the body and the body is for food, but God's going to destroy them both. That ultimately what matters is that spirituality is not accomplished by abstaining from things. It's not accomplished through legalistic prohibitions. Don't do this and you'll be spiritual. And that's the idea. And that's still very much rampant in the fundy circles today. Don't do this and you'll be spiritual. And then they have their list of things you should not do. But we recognize here the truth is, number one, Paul begins to counter this in verse 3. God has created everything to be gratefully shared. That God has created these foods to be partaken of by those who believers, and those who recognize the truth about these matters. Obviously, there are believers who don't recognize the truth. There are unbelievers who don't recognize the truth. There are unbelievers who don't have legalistic dietary prohibitions. So you got all manner of people out there, but the ones who are believers and who know the truth about these matters are not taken in by this these legalisms. These prohibitions that, quote, make you either, one, a believer in the worst case scenario, or two, a spiritual believer if you're a believer already. So Paul counters this with, one, God has created these things. Number two, verse 4, everything created by God is good. These are fundamental principles of the truth. Nothing is to be rejected. Not one thing, in fact, in the Greek, oudais. Not one thing is to be rejected, and therefore it should be received with gratitude. That God's purpose in creating these things was to provide good gifts for his people. In fact, to provide good gifts even for his enemies. We know that God causes the sun to rise on the righteous and the unrighteous. He causes it to rain on the righteous and the unjust. And the fact is, God created these things, and his purpose in creating them was to give them to people. And as a result, we should consequently receive these things with gratitude. I do not like at all here, again, the conditional force of this. I don't see this as conditional at all. I think this is true whether people receive it with gratitude or not. That everything created by God is good and nothing is to be rejected. If it is received with gratitude, and logically it should be received with gratitude. So, four, and then Paul introduces here an explanation of his reasoning. Four, it is sanctified by means of the Word of God and prayer. And sanctified, of course, means to be set apart, has the idea of separation in it. The idea, our fundamental word for holiness comes from this. And so God has created these things. The Word of God explicitly says these things are good. And so this makes them holy. This makes them okay before God. And secondarily, of course, we sanctify them when we acknowledge in prayer that these are, number one, God's gifts, and number two, that we are grateful for them. This is why we pray over our food. We ask God to sanctify the food to our bodies so that it does what it's supposed to do. Okay, well, I think we stop at about point 25 here. The fact that all foods are clean is not limited to the Genesis account. We know that from Genesis, God had provided primarily before the flood, it certainly appears, there's no evidence that man was anything but a vegetarian. This clearly did not solve any problems with respect to the sin nature, as per Genesis 6. Then we know secondarily that God provided meat as food, that animals were to become a part of the dietary regimen of man following the flood. There is nothing that has rescinded that. Again, the problem becomes when people misinterpret, misunderstand, fail to grasp the nature of the Mosaic Law, and they attempt to make ceremonial prohibitions binding moral prohibitions, and they are not. They were there to teach certain things. Abstinence from certain foods was there to teach the doctrine of separation. Not making a garment out of two types of material was not there because it's morally wrong to blend cotton and rayon. That there's some big problem with that. That these people at Monsanto are evil. It's there to teach a principle. That, again, the doctrine of separation, very much the doctrine of separation, was throughout the ceremonial code, and the Jews still flunked the test of separation with regard to the people, the Canaanites in the land. So the fact that all foods are clean is not limited to the Genesis account. Jesus made it quite clear that it was not food that did spiritual damage to a person. It's your own sin nature that does damage to you. That is the worst enemy. We all have it residing within us. Internally, we have this enemy that short-circuits us. That causes us to act like idiots, that get us out of fellowship, and it's constantly working. The flesh is constantly lusting against the spirit. The spirit is constantly lusting against the flesh. Whichever one you acquiesce to becomes the ruler of your life at that point. And then, of course, you can get out of fellowship by sinning. You can get back in by rebound. And that principle goes on throughout your life. It'd be nice to tell you that you're going to get to a point where you're not going to sin anymore, you're not going to want to sin, but that's just not the case. You will have an active and functional sin nature till the day of your death. That's what does damage to a person, not pork. Pork doesn't make people unclean, contrary to our Muslim people that think it does, or other people as well. But the fact is, that is not an issue. It's not the food. 26, what was confirmed by Jesus Christ was made evident to Peter, who apparently did not gap the information when Jesus taught it. One of the things we see among the disciples during the first Advent is that in large measure they didn't get what Jesus was teaching. They listened, they heard, they just didn't get it. They didn't understand what he was saying, or if they didn't like it, they rejected it offhand. Jesus, he's crazy. This talk about going to Jerusalem and being murdered and rising from the third day. That's not going to happen, is it? And Peter was so bold as to tell him, God forbid. This isn't going to happen to you. For which he was roundly and soundly rebuked before all. So Acts 10, 9 through 16, again, Peter didn't get it, as we see by his very own comment here in this passage. As they were making their on their way and approaching the city, Peter was up on the rooftop about the sixth hour to pray, about noon. It's about lunchtime, in fact. And he became hungry and was desiring to eat. And while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance, probably blood sugar. We don't know what it was. It was obviously spiritually here induced by God, is the idea. But there may have been some physical reason that also helped perpetuate this. And he beheld the sky opened up and a certain object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground. And there were all kinds of four-footed animals, crawling creatures of the earth, and birds of the air. And a voice came to him and said, "Arise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter said, "By no means, Lord." He recognizes, I guess, that this is God's voice telling him to do this. And once again, Peter is, you know, argues with God. What a shock. We couldn't see him doing this enough at the first Advent. He continues to do it in his life. And this is a good point, that people don't necessarily get over things quickly or immediately or as fast as we might like. That Peter is here still obviously struggling under his legalism with the dietary code. "By no means, Lord, I have never eaten anything unholy and unclean." And again, a voice came to him a second time. "What God has cleansed, stop considering it to be unholy." And this happened three times, and immediately the object was taken into the sky. So Peter's perplexed about this, but the idea here is that food is clean and that people are clean. This is the bigger lesson Peter's getting out of this, is that the Gentiles are not to be considered unholy before God, that the gospel will be taken to them, and this happens this very same day. So the object lesson is very fresh in Peter's mind as these attendees from Cornelius show up at his house, or where he's staying at any rate. So Peter does finally get it, as he says, if later on in this chapter, down about verse 34, "I most certainly now understand that God is not one to show partiality." How did he understand that? Through this object lesson with the food. The food now is clean, Peter, and these people are clean. And so Peter, again, this is the day that the Gentiles officially get the gospel. And for which, of course, Peter comes under fire in his church back in Jerusalem. He's attacked for this, for learning these lessons from God and applying them. So 26 here again, what was made, this is made evident to Peter. 27, Paul now reiterates the same doctrine, stressing that God is the creator of foods and that we are to partake of them with a grateful attitude. 28, while a considerable number of translators have identified the participle of lambano, to receive, as being conditional. It makes more sense here to understand it as the intended purpose of God in creating all things. In other words, the food is not clean or not good simply if one receives it with gratitude. The food in and of itself is created by God, and it is good. Whether people receive it, recognize it, or anything else doesn't materially affect that fact. So God, again, desires to do good for people. That becomes very evident throughout a study of the scriptures and a study of life. You see that God has done, and Paul reiterates this again back in Acts too, that God has given you good gifts to get your attention. and you, as in that case, obviously, to get their attention, to bring them to salvation. For people to look around and say, you know, this is a nice world. Things work here. It's an organized, structured place, and, you know, I have food to eat, and, I wonder where all this comes from. Logically, people could think through this and come to these conclusions. These are not difficult principles. But yet, again, those who are negative don't. For whatever reason, because of their negative volition, this all eludes them. So 29, since everything created by God is good and nothing is to be rejected, one should understand God's intention and receive these gifts with gratitude. 30, Paul here emphasizes God's purpose in giving good gifts to men is so that they would recognize that goodness and offer him the praise that is due to his person. Acts 14:17. God extends grace to people for the purpose of getting them to recognize that, number one, there's a God. Number two, he's a gracious God. He's a good God. That article I sent out a week or so ago, 10 days maybe, I don't remember, about the nature of war, in that article, in the middle of it, there was this whole point, and that was one of the biggest reasons I sent it, was there was this whole point about the nature of God, that he's logical, that he's good. The Muslim God, however, is a little bit different. He's a violent, vindictive so-and-so. And the God of the Bible is clearly revealed as not being that. He is not violent. He doesn't say, go out and kill the infidels who don't believe doctrine. Take them out. He doesn't, you know, and God is logical. You look at the promises in the Bible. I see nothing of the 70 virgins. Where does this weird stuff come from? The fertile mind of Muhammad? You know, it's nonsense. The God of the Bible promises reward, certainly. But he doesn't promise weird stuff. Now, how's that going to appeal to women? Well, obviously, in Muslim culture, they don't care about women. That's pretty evident. So what good is it going to do you to have 70 virgins? Not much. Again, the gods of the heathen are bizarre, to say the least. The God of the Bible is logical. He's gracious. He's good. And he treats people fairly. So Acts 14:17, this is designed to get people's attention. And yet God did not, he permitted the nations, verse 16, to go their own ways. And yet he did not leave himself without witness. In that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful season, satisfying your heart with food and gladness. And why did he do this? To get your attention. So, hey, where do all these good things I have in life come from? How did I get these? I mean, do you think, well, I got them all only because of my own ingenuity? All I have as a result of me. Well, that's the self-centered person, obviously. But it should be evident to people that many things we have are just simply blessings. That it's not all a result of hard work. Now, God blesses hard work. We're not against hard work. The Bible's very plain that the soul of the diligent will be made fat. But the idea is that God provides these good things to get people's attention, to wake them up spiritually. 31, therefore, when people gratefully receive the gracious gifts that God provided, the noble intention for which these things were created is fulfilled, and God is glorified. 32, Paul now concludes this section with an explanation that deals with the objective and subjective aspects of the holy nature of food. 33, again, all this must be understood against the backdrop of Gnostic paganism that considered matter to be evil. And certainly foods were considered to be a part of that evil. But again, one of the things you see in these people is they're inconsistent even with their own system. If all food is evil, if matter itself is evil, then all food is matter, therefore all food is evil. No, just meat and alcohol is evil. Not all food. And vegetarians aren't even consistent in their own deal. You'll see these vegetarians that eat fish. Well, you know, that's different. No, that's the inconsistency. Why don't we eat animals? Well, they're alive. You can't eat anything that was alive. Well, how are you going to eat okra? Wasn't it alive once? I mean, how are you going to eat broccoli or cauliflower or corn? Or anything. They were alive once. Well, they didn't have conscious life. Oh, so now that's the distinction. We can only eat something if it didn't have conscious life. Well, where does it say that in the Bible? Where do you get these weird ideas that people get? doctrines of demons. They've infiltrated the human race with their fallacious thinking, and people have bought into it. So God is glorified through this, and here again, if all food is evil, then you can't eat anything. And if it's wrong to kill animals, then you can't wear leather shoes. You can't have a leather belt. You better not have a leather wallet. And you better not have a leather handbag. I mean, if killing animals is wrong and morally it's wrong, then you got to eliminate all animal products, period. And they're not going to do that. They're inconsistent, even within their own system, just as the Gnostics were. But that's the problem with false doctrine. It doesn't yield consistency. It yields these inconsistent ideas that don't really stand up when examined. So 34, however, Paul uses the language of holiness to express the reality that food has a very close connection with the God who created it. 35, Paul first states that all foods are to be considered consecrated, since the very word of God, indicates that they are. We've seen all of these passages here. The Genesis 1 says, I've given you all green plants for food. Everything that bears seed, you can eat. If it grows seeds, eat it. It's on the dietary list. In 9:3, he said, I give you animals for food. In Mark there, the passage where Jesus said he declared all foods to be clean. This lesson was reiterated to Peter there in Acts 10, 9 through 16. We just read that. And there is one new one here, Romans 14, 14, also deals with this issue. In this context, Romans 14, it has to do with the law of love, but the principle is still here. And that is why when we go out to the other church, we're not compromising by obeying what they ask us to do. We're demonstrating the law of love. We recognize that if these things make people stumble, we have the doctrine not to do them. And that's why we do it. We're not compromising. We're not trying to say, hey, we don't have the truth. We think you're just as good as we are. What we're doing is demonstrating the reality of the doctrine that we have. We obey, we practice the law of love. If we know something makes somebody stumble, we try not to do it in front of them. Now, we may not be perfect at this, but that still is the principle that we have to know, that you shouldn't do things that you know make people stumble. Romans 14, 14, I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus. Very strong language here. That nothing is unclean in itself. But to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. So if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. And the principle is here that God has made provision for the salvation, as we know, we saw it in Timothy, of all men. He is the Savior of all men, especially those that believe. Actually, we're going to see that in this chapter. I'm sorry, we haven't gotten to it yet. But he is the Savior of all men. And so the reality is, as believers, we should seek not to give offense to unbelievers. And I know that in the early part of the doctrinal movement, quote, you know, it was pretty well taught that you didn't have to worry about anything. You could live any way you wanted. People were offended, to hell with them. That's incorrect. That's completely, absolutely incorrect. That was part of our good deposit. Not too good, was it? Not too sound spiritually or scripturally. But that was what we were taught. And so the smarter of us among us, the positive ones, rejected that and said, you know, that's not true. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible is very much the opposite on how to try to deal with people. And it is to be acquiescent when you can, to live at peace as much as possible with all people. If they make it impossible to live at peace, okay, that's another thing. But if they don't, as much as possible, we try to get along. We try to conciliate, Paul said. When attacked, we try to conciliate. We try to make peace where we can. But if making peace means we have to compromise principles of the truth that are very important, then okay, fine. At that point, we don't have to do that. But asking us not to have alcohol or smoke on their property, that's not asking us to sin, is it? I don't think so. And so this is a part of the law of love, that even if things are good, and they are, Paul says, he reiterates here, the Word of God, the objective standard says all food is clean, all food is good, it's fine. There's not anything wrong with it. So 36, although the Word of God is very consistent on this issue, misunderstandings have arisen over the course of the church age due to a lack of clear teaching about the ritual code, which forbade certain foods in the age of Israel. 37, however, this had nothing to do with the intrinsic nature of food itself. It was a temporary teaching aid designed to instruct Israel about the importance of discernment and separation from the pagan religions and cultures that surrounded them. And this is why we have these things. And again, when you're studying the Mosaic Code, one of the first things you better ask yourself when you look at any prohibition in there, is this a moral prohibition? I mean, is this morally wrong to do this? Or is this a temporary prohibition designed to teach some doctrine that was put on the Jews in order to facilitate their learning with respect to, say, separation? And so that's one of the issues, you know, you see in there. Again, don't sow your field with two kinds of seed. Is that morally wrong to grow cotton and peanuts side by side? No, it's not. So what is it teaching? And so I was challenged on this, and this really forced me to think through this back a few years ago when all the flack about tattoos and should people get them, should they have them. The question becomes very simple to me. Is it a moral issue or is it a non-moral issue? Do you, in fact, sin against God with getting a tattoo? Does it somehow make you out of fellowship? But if it's a non-moral issue, then tell me what doctrine it's teaching not to have tattoos. No one's yet to be able to tell me this. So perhaps it is a binding prohibition that we should observe. But, I mean, if somebody's got some doctrine it's teaching, I'll be happy to listen to what it is. I just couldn't find anything that made any sense to me. What would it be teaching? Why mark up your body? Why not mark up your body? That becomes the issue, of course. So that's when I started thinking about this, and people need to be very clear when they're dealing with the Mosaic Law on what's moral and what's not moral. And if it is moral, then it is binding for throughout all time. It's always wrong to murder, steal, lust after your neighbor's wife, etc., etc., etc. Those things are always morally wrong. That doesn't change with dispensations by any stretch. So, again, some doctrines are in there. They're taught. Some of the prohibitions are there to teach a truth. Secondarily, point 38, there is a human element in this. This is the subjective part of it, in which we recognize that our food is a gift from God, which we acknowledge when we pray over it. 39, this provides a double sanctification as we acknowledge the place of God's provision in our lives and express our gratitude for it. God's already said the food is holy. We acknowledge that it's holy, and we thank him for it, and this fulfills what God is looking for by the giving of these good gifts. He's looking for gratitude. Some people just flat out are not grateful. That's just the nature of them. They don't think about it. It's not their nature, and we should be. As believers, I mean, we have everything to be grateful for. God not only gave us physical life, And people don't even recognize, again, what a great gift that is, just to be able to live, to experience life. Now, life is difficult. It has its ups and downs, has its good and its bad. There's the good, the bad, and the ugly. Mostly, and sometimes it seems like it's the bad and the ugly. But you're alive, for goodness sake. One of the things you hear, and I saw yesterday, I was watching a pregame show on one of the football games, and some coach had some traumatic deal. I didn't catch the whole story, but apparently he almost died or whatever. And so now the grass is greener. The whistles are more clear out on the football field. It's more fun for him. Why? Because he recognized what life was when he almost lost it. And so just to have physical life, to live in God's world, most people are just not grateful for that. The blessing that is, just to be alive. And then, of course, we have spiritual life through the salvation adjustment. We know we have a place in heaven. This sure alleviates a lot of stress in life. You're not worried about, you know, could you imagine living under the way that most religions live? Boy, are you going to heaven? I don't know. I won't know till I get there. Well, it's going to be a little late then. It's kind of nice knowing ahead of time, in fact. It's very relaxing. And so we have all the spiritual provision in Christ, then the physical provision of living grace and all these things. And again, when we express our gratitude for this, God is glorified. This is what he's looking for. Grateful people. 40, in regard to the issue of your living grace in the area of food, you should include the following in your prayers. You should regularly make requests for your daily living grace. Jesus taught this in the model prayer, Matthew 6:11, that we recognize that we are reliant upon God. And he lets us obviously participate in our own living grace by the nature of what work is. One of the things I have observed, though, you know, in the devil's world is that everything costs something. There's no free lunches. When I read the book of Revelation, when we studied it, you look ahead to the eternal state, I didn't see any, you know, toll gates. I didn't see anybody charging anything for anything. It appears that everything there is free. And that's the nature of God. So in this world, obviously, we have to work, and that's a part of the problems that came out of the fall. But it's actually a grace provision for us. Can you imagine what men would be like if they sat around 24/7, didn't have to do anything? As troublesome as men are now, can you imagine never being rid of them? That they were always at home with you. And always underfoot. You think, well, maybe I'd like that. Yeah, for about a day. And how bored would men get living under that system? And men need some challenges. Men aren't naturally, I don't think, well, some men may be lazy, but men aren't naturally designed to be lazy. But the point is, God lets us participate in our living grace. But we still recognize where it comes from. Matthew 6:11. When you pray, pray in this way. Give us this day our daily bread. And now we include in that our gasoline and our mortgage payment and our insurance payments and all the things that we have to live in the devil's world. Pay our phone bill, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. That's all a part of living grace. You have to have those things now in order to live. I guess you could get by without a phone, but it's pretty handy from time to time. So these are the things you have to have, all that's a part of your living grace, that God will provide this for you. So obviously you should pray about that. B, you should consistently offer thanksgiving for the food which God has provided in his grace. That's our verses that we're looking at there, but Acts 27:35 is sort of a case in point here. And this is, if you remember, when they were Paul was on his horrific journey to Rome, the hard way. He's on this boat. They all have been out there for some time, and it's been a long time since any of them had eaten. So finally, this is the 14th day that they've gone without eating. And so Paul tells him, you know, I've talked to God about this. It's time to eat. The ship is not going to sink. We're all going to live. You're going to lose all your merchandise. all your details are going, but you're going to live. Well, that's good news, if you believed him, I guess. Well, some guy in here says he's talking to God. We're going to live. They're in the middle of this hurricane for like 14 days. And having said this, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of all, and he broke it and began to eat. And so, people may be reticent to pray out in public. Paul wasn't. You know, stood there in front of all of them, prayed out loud, made no secret of it. This is the food God has provided, and I'm grateful for it. And there you go. So, again, that's a part of the function, is that you pray over your food. You should be asking God to bless your food with respect to its intended purpose as fuel for the body. And that's what our food is for. It's to keep us going so we can live. And why are we alive? Well, spiritual advancement's the name of the game. Here we represent God as ambassadors, as lights. Well, if you don't have any fuel for the light goes out. So you have to have it. And this allows us the time, the space to grow up spiritually, to make spiritual advancement, to continue to move on in God's plan. And that's why we have our food. So 41, although this passage does not explicitly address it, one should recognize that anything carried to an extreme does not glorify God. Gluttony is disparaged as per Proverbs 23:20. So any good gift of God can be abused. God gives people good things and they abuse them. We are not in favor of abuse. You have to recognize that abuse is wrong. So Proverbs 23, verses 20 and 21. Do not be with heavy drinkers of wine or with gluttonous eaters of meat, for the heavy drinker and the glutton will come to poverty, and drowsiness will clothe a man with rags. And the idea here is that while food is good, we don't, you know, I've gotten to where, now this is a personal choice, you're not sinning if you go to a buffet. I've gotten to where I don't go to them because I know if I go, I'll probably overeat. There's nothing wrong with going to a buffet and exercising moderation and all that. And I personally have just found that, you know, there's nothing worse to me than going, well, there's some worse things, but one of the worst things is going out and eating till you're just miserable. I mean, we've all probably done it. And you eat and you fill yourself up and you just become miserable. That gluttony is not a good thing. And it's not good for the body. And I'd like to find the idiot that decided to put, you know, the hot dog eating contest on ESPN. Number one, it's not a sport. I mean, I can at least make a case for billiards taking some, you know, skill. Stuffing hot dogs in your mouth doesn't take any skill. And it's not only not a sport, it's offensive. I mean, I find it highly offensive that this is the kind of junk they broadcast in America. Only in America would you see this. You don't see them doing this in Africa where they're starving. Hey, let's have a hot dog eating contest. You get to eat? That's pathetic. It's gross. It highly offends me, frankly. I mean, the second I see it, I switch it. I'd like to find the guy that put it on. He ought to be taken out, but I can't. I'm not going to. But it's just offensive. I find it offensive. 42, in addition, one should recognize that certain foods may not be good for certain individuals if they are allergic to them. If food causes you a problem, I got a little advice for you. Avoid it. Stay away from it if it causes you problems. I knew for a long time that if I ate, you know, and I love chicken fried steak, mashed potatoes, smothered in gravy. Oh, getting hungry now. I think I'm done. Let's go. But I knew if I ate a big plate of that, you know, 2 hours later, I was going to be suffering with heartburn. And so I just got to where I had to avoid that. And, it's, you know, it's hard avoiding the stuff you love. That's a challenge. But then I found out, you know, I could take some aloe vera liquid, and it settled my stomach, and I don't have the problem with heartburn anymore. So now I can eat it again. But for a while there, you know, you just figure out, okay, well, this isn't good for me. I can't handle it. I react to it. Okay. There's nothing wrong with that. Stay away from things that are bad for you. 43, it should go without saying, do not badger other believers if they do not like certain foods or want to eat them. Since food will not commend us to God, for we are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. And I know what that's like because I've been on both ends of the stick. I mean, you really like something. And you're sure that they'll like it. All you got to just taste it. I don't want to taste it. You know, and little kids are like that, too. You know, it's green. I know I'm not going to like it. And your palate changes and adjusts as you grow older. That's another whole factor. I remember, you know, when I was a kid, we lived out there. Of course, we lived out in the middle of nowhere in Oklahoma. But, you know, we always had a garden, and we'd grow okra, and they'd make okra for every meal. Hated it. I don't like that stuff. I don't know, about 25, 26, 30, somewhere, and I can't remember when. I don't keep track of the okra in my mind, but you know, I realized, man, this stuff's really good. I like it. Nothing better than fried okra, country fried steak, mashed potatoes, and gravy. You say, well, how's that advancing me spiritually? It's not. But your palate changes too. So, you know, recognize that some people may not like certain things only merely because of their age. But they may like them later on. And you probably had things you didn't like as a child. And you know, like when I was a child, I loved cotton candy and suckers and gum. And I don't like any of that stuff. Now, sweets just don't do that much for me. You know, so things change, but don't badger people if they don't want something. Hey, it's their Christian life. Let them suffer. If they're missing out on the good okra, that's their problem. All right, now verse 6. If you keep instructing the brethren about these things, you will be useful. A good servant of Christ Jesus. This is slightly different than what they have translated this in the New American Standard. But I think it's more on point. Number one, it's more to the grammar of what's here. And it's not just a matter of pointing these things out, that you have to teach these things, that these things have to be reviewed. It's not just, oh, well, hey, food's good, eat it. It's to instruct them with why food is good and why God made it. These things, literally leads off here, these things, placing before the brethren. You got hupotithemi, literally, which means exactly that, hupotithemi. This means to set, place, or put. Hupo means down. To set these things down before the brethren, i.e. to lay them out for them. Pointing out just seems a little more casual or passing. This means to keep these things before them, to instruct someone. And again, you can make an argument here about the nature of this participle. Again, they've treated this one here as instrumental in the New American Standard. This one I see as actually probably having more of a conditional force. I don't have any problem with the instrumental if they see it that way, in pointing or in instructing, by instructing believers about this stuff. And I don't have any problem with that. But to me, he's kind of saying here to Timothy, look, if you do this, then this is going to happen. And so I see it as having more of a conditional force. Actively, this word means to lay down or to risk something. In the middle, which is what we have here, the present middle participle, it means to provide instruction or to make something known, to be reminding people of things. The brothers, definite article here with Adelphos. Obviously, this is generic for males and females, whoever's in the congregation. Your brothers and sisters in Christ. I obviously didn't use the word sisters here, but they're certainly included in this. If you keep instructing the believers, the brothers, about these things, good you will be, literally. You've got kalos here, the adjective, and again, this is not morally good, but obviously there is some moral issues in here, as we know. But here, this means good, beneficial, helpful, useful. The Greek word order here emphasizes Timothy's useful work first. They've sort of added here, they just said, you will be a good servant. But it's better translated here, you will be useful. You will fulfill your niche for what God wants you to do. You're going to be a blessing to these people if you keep pointing these things out to them and keep these things before them so that they don't fall into these traps. And so Timothy has, as all communicators do, this sort of two-pronged thing he has to do in the ministry. The one is to point out the error, to point out the evil, to deal with, like Paul did there in the prophecy, of where this stuff is going. Number two, there's a positive aspect to it. It's not all, this is wrong, this is wrong, this is wrong. It's there's positive things to instruct believers about that will help them in their Christian life, that will clear up areas in their thinking. If you stick with the text and do these things, here for us. Now, Timothy, obviously, he only had Paul's letters, and he taught from what the Old Testament, mostly. But the idea here is that if we stick with this stuff, that these, number one, these principles are correct. Number two, this stuff works. Doctrine works. I've seen it work over the years. It does things in the lives of people. People grow, and they demonstrate their growth through their willingness to apply and all these types of things. So if you keep instructing the believers, the brothers, about these things, you will be useful. You will be as a future indicative of I, me, the to be verb. You will fulfill your niche. You will be useful, a servant of Christ Jesus. A good servant, actually, here. A servant of Christ Jesus. Diakonos is, again, this is our family of words for where we get deacon. But here not used in the sense, he's not saying you will be a deacon. Here it's used, and generally speaking, the term is only used in a couple of contexts in a technical way. Here it's used in its most general sense, a servant, a minister, and all of that. Of Christ Jesus. Recognizing that you are serving him as you instruct believers with respect to the issues of the faith. that you're not only useful and beneficial to him, you're useful and beneficial to the Lord as a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and the sound doctrine that you have been closely following. Again, you have a participle here. Literally, it's a present passive participle. That's why they supply the word here constantly, because it is ongoing here. Being nourished is entrepo. E-N-T-R-E-P-H-O. One time, it's only used here. It's a hapax here. And as a result, the idea here, this is a participle. As a result, you will be constantly nourished. If you're doing these right things for believers, you're going to benefit from yourself also, Timothy, because the same things that feed them feed you. There is no difference. I don't have a separate diet from what you have. It's the same things. The only advantage I have is that I go through it about four or five times before I teach it. And so, obviously, I should be more familiar with it, hopefully, than someone who just gets it once. Now, that is the challenge for you as a believer. We go through these passages once. And that's the necessity for concentration, for focus, for diligence, for consistency in class. Because if you miss it, we're not going to stop. That was one of my pet peeves in Bible classes. A bunch of people would be gone one night, the next night, we just review all hour. Hey, don't punish me for showing up. Punish them. Let them get the tape. That became my mantra, get the tape. And so if you miss, we don't stop and review because you haven't been here. People need to be fed. We need to move on. And so you get one shot at this, so you better make the most of it. So here being, the word means to instruct or to train or to raise or rear a child. It's interesting, of course, because it's also used of food, and it means to be fed or to be nourished. Kind of funny he would use this metaphor in light of what he's just been teaching about food. Now here's the real food, Timothy. You will be instructed or trained or nourished by the words of the faith, or on the words of the faith. This is what instructs you. The words is logos, again, the simple term for word. Of the faith is pistis, P-I-S-T-I-S. On the words of the faith. And again, words comprise all these sentences. Sentences comprise paragraphs. These things have meaning. And this is why, as a part of honoring God, we stop and look at each word. He put it in here for a reason. The words of the faith. Again, words are used to articulate the body of Christian beliefs. And the sound and the doctrine. Didaskalia, this term can refer to one of two things. D-I-D-A-S-K-A-L-I-A. It's either the overt act of teaching, and that's very often mostly how it's used. But it can also refer to what is taught, the body or the content of the teaching. So, and in some cases, there may be an overlap where both are in view. Who's doing the teaching in Ephesus? Near as I can tell, it's Timothy. And how's he instructing the brethren? By going over these things as Paul's taught him. Again, here, the teaching would be what Paul has taught him. The things he has heard from Paul. And Paul will address this in 2 Timothy. The things you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses. The teaching that you have received, I want you to take, and I want you to run with it, Timothy. And teach others also, if you find faithful men out there, so that you can pass this on. Because, again, we're just one link in the chain each time, each generation. We're just a link in the chain of doctrine that goes back to, ultimately, the source, God himself. So, again, here, and it has to be Paul's teaching, because he said, you've been closely following it. And Timothy was closely following Paul. So sound doctrine here, sound is again kalos, the good doctrine, the useful doctrine, the beneficial doctrine. They translate it here by the term sound because it is sound in that regard. Which, a dative feminine singular here of kalos to reference back to doctrine, which doctrine you have been closely following? Par akolutheo, P-A-R-A-K-O-L-O-U-T-H-E-O. Par akolutheo, physically this word means to be closely associated with someone, to follow someone, hence to conform one's beliefs or practices to someone or something by following closely and by paying close attention. So in that regard, Paul is Timothy's model. He's his role model. Who do you want to be like when you grow up, Timothy? Paul. That's who you want to be like. And so you have to follow the model. And Timothy had, and this is a stronger term, akolutheo simply means to follow. Parakolutheo strengthens it. The preposition, strengthens the force of this. That Timothy hasn't just been, as has been taught, an idiot who's sort of a hanger-on and that Paul just put up with him. That Timothy was a very good model of following the doctrine that Paul taught. Okay, well, our time is up, so we will be ready to do the exegesis or the exposition of this on Wednesday. So let's make our moves. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying these things. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.